I was brought up, I thank the Lord, in a Christian home. That was the great fortune for me. And as I look back over my life now, I realize that that was such a wondrous, gracious gift. And I praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. As He took my mother and He saved her when she was a young girl, she didn't know the gospel. She was brought up, and I don't say this, she was brought up in the Church of Ireland in Barnbridge, and the man there was not a faithful man. There are some faithful Church of Ireland men who preach the gospel, and I have come across them. So I'm not saying anything against those who would worship there. But she had the misfortune of having a man who did not preach the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the need of the saving grace and the cleansing in the precious blood. What I done was, as she was walking across the bridge, Jingler's Bridge and Bond Bridge, she heard an old man preaching on the bridge, telling her that she needed to be born again. It didn't matter, for she sang in the choir, and she was a very religious girl. But at 16, she heard that that wasn't enough, and that she needed the cleansing blood, and she needed to have her sin washed away, and she needed to know Jesus Christ as her own and personal Savior. That troubled my mother. She said she went home, and she began to seek for the truth. She was led to the Lord. Then my father, brought up on a violent sort of background of a home, because my grandfather was a strange man. He was just really old school. He fought with everybody. That was the type of man he was. His own family, and nothing was ever good enough. The sort of man who, when you went up on Saturday with my father, he shouted into the house, "Hello, Grandad, how you doing, brother?" And whatever response you got, you knew why it was safe to go into the house, or why you stayed out and played with the dog out in the field, or whatever the case might be. He was just that type of an old boy. His hand was, well, it was just like leather, and it just come off the back of your head. It was just, and that was the type of man he was. My father knew that. It wasn't a very happy home, shall we say. But my father, when he was 14, left school and went to work in the shoe factory in Barnbridge. And there he met faithful men who held little prayer meetings, who invited them along to wee gospel services. And there he came under the influence of the gospel, and he got saved as a teenager. And then, as he was working in the factory, my mum and him come together, and they got saved. And then, they got married, and they had a child in 1963 who was me. And I was born into that home, and my mum and dad were earnest for the gospel, because they were new into the newfound faith, and they had been delivered from the darkness, and they wanted their son to know the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they set their stall out with the Free Presbyterian Witness. They went along to the church. It was the Clare Orange Hall, which was the beginning of the Lurgan Free Presbyterian Church under Cecil Maneri. And there's where I was brought up as a young boy, and then took down into Lurgan, and there was the church that we heard preaching the gospel. And as well as that, my father would have done open airs, and I was brought along as a young lad along to the open airs, 3, 4, 5 years of age, in Bonbridge and Portadown and Lurgan on the street, and I would be handing out tracts for people going past, just rolling up to them as you do as a young lad, thinking this was great and throwing out, but you were hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, going to missions. There's one verse that I kept hearing over and over again, Romans 10:13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And it was whenever I had a dream, at 8 years of age, and I, in that dream, was on my way to hell, and I could see my version, if you like, of the devil in this dream, who was waiting, as it were, in the dream for me. You can understand, as an 8-year-old, that's a pretty distressing thing. You wake up, you fear, then under, of course, the preaching of the word and this place called hell. I was heading to that place. I was sure of that because I'd been taught it through the faithful preaching of the word. I remember shouting out from my mother in the darkness of the room, my mother coming in, saying, "What's wrong, Phil?" She says, "Mum, I want to be saved. I don't want to go to hell." I remember my mother, with the light on, kneeling down by the bedside and leading me in prayer. So I called upon the name of the Lord and was gloriously saved. You know, in that verse, when I would have doubts, and I was at primary school and going in amongst all the boys and girls, and I had a teacher there who would get me up to give a word of testimony and sing choruses that I had learned in my Sunday school for the other boys and girls, this lady. But whenever I would have doubts about, you know, was I saved? You know, you make that slip up, you say something you shouldn't have said, or you get angry, or you thump someone, or something, and somebody says, "Oh, you're some Christian, you are." And you start to doubt it. But always I would take myself back to that night. That verse. I remember, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I was there at the bedside. I called out. And I was assured of my salvation. But as I went on into my teenage years and up into high school, then I began to drift and fall away. I became very, well, football became the number one in my life. And that's the thing for you young folk and whatnot, to take care about those things, sports, and there's nothing wrong with sport, and I loved sport, and I loved fishing, and I loved different things. But if you put them out in front of the Lord, then you've got a problem. It becomes more important than your testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got a problem. And that's what came for me, because I love football. I just wanted to play football all the time, playing for the local youth club team, playing for the school team, running about with your mates. And then the slide started to come on, because as I got involved in the football, and then of course a lot of ungodly fellas in there, and then as they grew up and became 14, 15, then they started alcohol, going to discos, things like that. "Why don't you come along?" I wasn't allowed to go, of course. School discos, again. Not going there. Mates say, come on. Such and such will be there. Such and such a girl will be there. Blah, blah, blah. Oh, she's got an eye on you, or whatever the case may be. So probably a crooked eye, of course, like, you know. But anyway. But I was just being drawn into this world, and it was this. Well, same you say, you were curious. Because they were coming out telling you stories about a bit of a laugh that they'd had and what had happened and the crack and all these things. And I thought I was missing out as a young fella. Thought you were missing out. But of course, that's Satan. And he's there. And he's pushing them into your road, and they're feeding you this tripe and this garbage, because the most of it was made up. They were telling you lies. So you take note, young people, that the devil will send his agents, those who has influence over, and they will spread rumours among you, and they will tell you about things that you're missing out on, and they will seek to draw you in. But don't be sucked in. You stand by the word of God. Because whenever I did start then to venture into these places, and go and have a drink and all the rest of it, well, started seemed, yeah, coming under the influence of alcohol, there was a bit of fun involved and things like that, but, you know, more times than enough, it always ended up in the same old thing. Someone cuffing someone else, people being sick, all sorts of foolish things going on, making a fool of yourself. And that's all that it does. It ruins lives, as we know. Drink, drugs, and all the rest of it. But I had taken my step out into that, and it led then to conflict with, of course, Mum and Dad. And then, well, I had decided that I really didn't want to go on with the Lord, but that I wanted to go. It was as if I was saying to the Lord, no, I want to be saved, yes, and I want to end up in heaven, but for the moment, I want to go with Lucifer. I want to go with Satan, and I want to go and have a bit of crack and with the lads, and then later on, I'll come back and I'll give you what's left of my life. That was nearly the attitude. What a disaster. As I decided that that's the way I was going to go, it led me into many dark paths. At 18 years of age, I decided that I was going to join the army. And I decided that I would go to the parachute regiment. And of course, we all know, it's been well documented, what had happened over here. And that was why I decided. Because in the conflict here, and looking out upon those things that had happened, terrible atrocities that had been inflicted upon our people, the stories of men who had been kidnapped and murdered and tortured and put through the most hideous things, the anger that I could feel within me towards the Republican movement. I wanted to do something. I wanted to be involved in somehow pushing back against it, doing something that was going to make a difference. And I thought, so wrong. I thought that would be a way, joining the regiment and get in and get involved in the action. What a fool that was. What a foolish notion. Young people, once again, if you want to turn things around in our province, in our land, this is the place to do it. In here, in the prayer meeting, in the children's work, under the sound of the gospel, and influencing people around you, and in your time of prayer, and bringing people to Jesus Christ. That will turn the tide. That is the only thing that will turn the tide. A great awakening. A great awakening. As I went off to the army, well, shows you how, well, I was quite thick about the whole thing. Really, my idea of it was just something fantastical, you know. Once I got there and reality kicked in of what the parachute regiment was about, well, it was a very, as you know, well, they think very highly of themselves and they push themselves. And that's what I wanted. I wanted to prove myself, you know, and praise them, but I didn't want to think so high in the way they thought about themselves. But anyway, it was a case of, can I say that the identity of the parachute regiment soldier, it's like you leave your own family and everything that you've known behind, and you become a member of this regiment. These are now your brothers. These are now your family. And you will live and you will die for one another. That was the whole thing. Well, my sergeant used to stand up and his chest pushed out. And he was telling stories about the men of Arnhem who had dropped into the battlefield and with tears telling about how they had given their lives to defend that bridge, to hold back, and how the rest of the British army couldn't make it in time, but they had battled on their own. They didn't hold it for 2 days, they held it for 4 days, until they were out of ammunition, until it was just, they were overrun by the tanks of the Nazi Germany. And he would tell the story, he was so proud of all that the regiment had achieved in that day, and other battles in North Africa, Bruneville, and all these things. He knew it off by heart. It was his religion. That's what he lived for. And he wanted to die on a battle field, and have his name, as you almost were, printed on a stone, that he had been there defending it to the last man. How foolish. He didn't know Jesus Christ. It meant nothing. And he had given his life for what? I don't say anything against those men. Those men, such pride is well founded, if you like, in the way they gave themselves for our freedoms. And it's a glorious thing, yeah? But if that's what you're depending on, that, yeah, I fought at that battle, I gave my all at that battle, surely. Because there was another big gentleman, a big corporal, and he used to talk in some pagan tones about the way that the warriors, the Vikings, and these creatures coming from Valhalla to pick up the broken bodies of the warriors and carry them off to Valhalla. Because they died with the sword in their hand. Deluded. Deluded. That somehow dying in battle was the supreme honour. Supreme honour. And that they would be taken off into some glorious afterlife. And all the time I knew that except the man was born again, he would not see the kingdom of God, and that Jesus Christ was the one who had fought the greatest battle of all, the cross of Calvary. And there he had suffered and bled and died for our salvation. He had given his life to pay the price for our sins. He had come to scrub it all out, to take its guilt and its punishment, to blot it out, as it says in the book of Colossians. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, blotted out, taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's the battle above all battles. And the only one that really matters at the end of the day. I hope tonight that you're depending on what Christ has done. You're not depending on anything else, but you're looking to him. When my time spent in the military was an education, I have to say that. Great education in human nature. I'd been taught, of course, about the sinful nature. But boy, did you see it in there. There were some strange characters. And I became a drunkard. Because I didn't like the whole regime. I had some great friends in there, boys that I spent some times out drinking with and running about with, and there were some laughs and times of enjoyment, I have to say, but a lot of it, the whole ethos behind it for me was something which, shall we say, you knew. It wasn't the Christian way of going about things. Very highly trained and motivated unit who lived for it and lived for the battlefield. That's the way many of them were. But I, whenever I was involved in those exercises, I remember one in particular. It was a brigade exercise, and we were coming in under the fire, and there was artillery fire going in, and there had been aircraft strikes on a position, and we had been moving in under the cover of this fire, and then the machine guns were blasting off, and the .5 Brownings and hammering away, and then we were getting the call to go forward, to move in the fire teams into the position. And you're moving into the position, there was just all this noise, and I was had a headset on, and you were getting commands and all that, and In Isaiah and chapter 9, Isaiah talks about the battlefield. It says, "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood." So old Isaiah, he's been on the battlefield, or else he knew people who had been there. And he says, "What's that about?" He says, "Oh, there's just confusion all about." And that's what it was all about. there's noise, and there's people shouting commands, and there's things going off, and there's a noise going on, and there's scenes, and we're not even being, this is an exercise, you're not even being fired back upon. This is only an exercise, a training exercise, and yet, in the midst of it all, there's confusion, confused noise, people shouting commands, misdirected. What did he say? Did he tell me to go in it? Did he tell me to, whatever the case may be. All these things. And as you're training, and of course the training is to perfect your understanding with your mates, who you're in the fire teams with, so whenever you're moving, they're covering you. Whenever they're moving, you're covering them and all the rest of it. But whenever I was going through those exercises, you could see, you know, you're training for war. And I began to think to myself, you know, this wasn't such a good idea. This is not really, I'd signed up really with the idea of I wanted to come back here because of the problem here, and I wanted to deal with that. But that wasn't what I was training to do. I was training to be going across here, quick response teams in places in Africa where British people who had settled out in, say, the like of Kenya or as it was Rhodesia at that time, all the rest of it, and that they needed to be brought out if there was some kind of an uprising amongst the natives against those people, then we would be flown in, dropped in, form a holding centre and go out and take these people, bring them all in to be brought out over the area and all that. So those were the type of training exercises you were on, as well as stuff to do with, as we know now, Russian invasion. Under the communists as it was then, not under Putin, of course, and his madness. But I, as I was going through these things, and in my drunkenness, and in my search for fun and, as it were, a life, something, I was beginning to get my eyes opened. I was beginning to see that, you know, everything that I've been taught as a child concerning the gospel, concerning sin. I didn't realize it at the time, but the Lord was teaching me a very, very big lesson. As I'd chosen, as I said, no, Lord, just you hang on a while I go and enjoy myself with the devil. That's basically what I had said. What a disastrous move that was. So here I was, and I was in this unit of signs for 6 years. I'd done 3.5 years, and after 3 years you're supposed to be able to apply to buy yourself out and make your way out. So I did that. I went up to the office and I told my commanding officer, the officer commanding the company, I said, look, sir, I want a form because I want to be able to buy myself out those last lot of years, 2.5 years, says it's really not the life for me. But I had went into the signals unit and had specialised in signals equipment and things. And he said, oh yeah, put your form in and we'll see how you go. So I filled my form out, put it in, heard nothing. I said to the company clerk, any word on my form and my application? He says, you know where it is, Phil? He says, it's in the bin. He says, he just took it after you walked out of the office. He ripped it in two, threw it in the bin. He says, he's going nowhere. That was it. But I decided, oh, is that the way he's going to play it? Because I put another one in, apparently the same thing sort of happened. I said, right, that's it. I'm off. I went AWOL. And I gathered my stuff together and cleared off, went to the continent, and I bummed about Europe for a while, just going, staying here and using the money that I had and drinking, acting the fool, meeting up with some boys in the pub and whatnot, foreigners, getting to know them, having a few drinks. And then I thought, you know, what am I going to do now? Where am I going to earn a living? Then I met some folks who told me about Israel and working on kibbutzes and moshavs for money. I said, that's the place for me, on a plane to Israel. Down in to Tel Aviv, into one of the officers said, a job working on the farms. They directed me down into the Jordan Valley, near the city of Jericho, Moshav Fatziel it was called. Down I went, began to labour amongst the vineyards, banana plantations, orange groves and all the rest of it, working in the blazing sun. And once again, met some people there, boys from Bangor, who fell in with. And of course it became a drinking session down there as well. Travelled about, finally got thrown off because some of the boys had got drunk one night and come home and abused one of the Israeli farmers and made fun of him and called him a few names which he didn't take kindly to. And then, because I was linked with these boys, I hadn't been involved in the incident, but because I drank with them, because I knew them and we were good mates, then I got my marching orders off the farm as well. Way you go, you're not welcome. So went then down to Eilat, down onto the Red Sea. And there, on the Red Sea, the beautiful Red Sea, I got a job fishing for tuna. Pulling in tuna into the nets, pulling them in, bringing them up onto the beach, and then carting them up into a big fish processing factory in the area. The place was loaded with it, and every day there were vans out, boats fishing, all the rest of it. You know, I was down there, and it was a beautiful place, but the heat would have melted you. And it was starting to get warmer and warmer, and I was starting to come under more and more pressure. But every night, we used to go after again, you got your day's wage, off you went to the bar, and we sat around and drank. This night, I was sitting drinking in the bar, and a fella from South Africa stood up at the bar, and he says, "Can anybody tell me what is the meaning of life?" "Come on," he says. "What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? What is going on?" I sat round and there were folk there from Australia, from Canada, USA, from Germany, France, Austria, different places, from Brazil, Argentina, whole wreck of us all. And I heard different notions from these people of what life was all about. And not one of them come anywhere close to the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And as I listened to these people, some of them had been in retreats in India, Buddhist retreats, searching for enlightenment. They'd been there for a year or two, and then they'd come away from that. And they quoted some of the Buddhists speaking. Some had been involved in other ventures, looking. And I realised there were people there, the boy from Australia, he had given up his job. He had been running concerts in Australia and had set up a concert for Dire Straits. And he had been there, the concert director, manager, and their contract on the rest. So he was worth a bit of money, and he got bored with doing that, cheesed off with it, and then decided, you know, I want to go and travel around the world and see what. You'd think, well, that's the sort of job anybody wants. You know what I mean? Doing things like that. But he was on a search as well, out, looking to see, you know, I've been here, I've been there, I was in there, I was up in that place. Went in search of, basically, search of light. And I was sitting there with my drink in front of me, and I knew, and I didn't say anything. Because here I am, a backslider, as ungodly, using foul language and getting drunk and all the rest of it. And I know, I sat that night and I remember thinking, you know, these boys, they don't know that a few hundred miles north of where we're sitting, outside the city of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ came, God manifest in flesh, and upon a cross he suffered and died so that we might live. And they hadn't a notion. Or if they did, they had totally rejected it and thrown it out. But he was never, his name, the Lord, name of the Lord Jesus wasn't mentioned that night when they were saying, what is life about? What's the meaning of life? Never come into the conversation. So I got my eyes opened. And then another thing was coming out of the bus station. There was this young man with long hair, flowers in his hair, guitar in his neck, sandals on, and he come and he's walking. We're all coming out of the bus station and there's people all over the place. And he's coming towards us and he's coming towards me. He's got the guitar. He looks at me. He doesn't look at anybody else. And he looks at me and he says, Jesus is coming again. And he walked on. And I stopped dead in my tracks as he walked past me. I remember thinking to myself, who's that hippie talking to? Me? But that's what he said. And I turned round and I looked at him and he looked at me and he says, he is, you know. And he walked into the bus station. Now, whether he was a genuine believer who was a wee bit away with it or whatever, or whether he, was just like Balaam's ass, the dumb ass, rebuked the madness of the prophet speaking. I don't know, but he spoke to me. Maybe it was an answer to my mother's prayers that something would happen to call to my attention and get me back. Because my mother was panicking about me being out there and what I was doing and not in contact with her and all the rest of it. What's he doing? Where is he, Lord? And I didn't really. How foolish. Shows you how thick I really was. My mother's heart was broke and she was in tears and panicking about her son. And here I was drifting around, a bum, and getting on, I guess. But that word struck me. That word struck me. Then there was another fella, an English fella, and I told him the situation had went AWOL. I remember him saying to me, he says, Phil, get you in touch with your mum. Let her know. I said, you're all right. Keep in touch with her. Come back to England, he says, and I will give you a job. He was a builder. He says, I'll give you a job. It's just outside of London. He says, you come back, look me up, High Wycombe, Simon Coulon, his name was. You come. He says, I'll give you a job and get you back on your feet. That's what I did. Came back to London, give me a job. Then went home after a while, after bumming about there, went up to Manchester, worked in Manchester for a while with a fella who I'd been in the army with, who had his own wee business. And then went home at Christmas time to see Mum and Dad. Mum, as you can understand, was just overjoyed to see her son, her prodigal. But she said to me, you know, Philip, this has to stop. You've got to go back and hand yourself in. You've got to get this sorted out. You can't live life like this. And that's exactly what I did. Went back, handed myself in, and I was imprisoned and then court-martialed. And during the court-martial, then I was sentenced to 6 months in the military prison in Colchester and discharged from Her Majesty's services. Well, that was, well, I was I had to do my time and come out. So went in, done my time, come home, come back to Northern Ireland. I went back then to try and search out some of my old mates and start up drinking and all with them again. But of course their lives have moved on. And most of their wives, as you can understand, don't want him taking you out at the weekend. You know, he's not welcome. Go. Other ones, they did come out with me. And what do you call it? Well, some of them, the wives sent them out with me to get rid of them because they were glad to get rid of the husband for a while. But the things weren't the same. Things had moved on. In my life, I was just, no matter what I did, I wasn't getting any contentment at all. This 107 Psalm says, for he, the Lord Jesus, satisfieth the longing soul. He filleth the hungry soul with goodness. And my soul, you know, I'd been trying to fill it with the rubbish of this world and all the garbage that goes with it, and all it did was pollute my soul. All it did was pollute me and was destroying me. As I went about my business, I remember it was Christmas of 1988, and I'd been going out with a young lady, and we had, after Christmas, I don't know what I had, well, it probably was a rubbish Christmas present or something like that, I'm really not sure but what all took place now, but we ended up having a blazing row and parting to go our separate ways. I remember coming home, and my mother had bought me this Bible as a Christmas present. And I remember coming home and picking up the Bible and saying, "Lord, if you're here with me in the room tonight, I want you to speak to me." And no sooner had I uttered those words than read Isaiah 57 came into my mind, came into my head. And I thought, I've just thought that myself, but I'll read it anyway. Isaiah 57. There's the last two verses where the Lord's voice boomed out at me. It says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea. When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And those words come out of that page with such force that night, "There is no peace for you in the life that you're leading. All you're doing is casting up more mire, more corruption, more sin in your life. There's absolutely no chance of peace in the life that you're living." And I knew that the Lord had spoken. I put the Bible down that night, and I was shaken. That's such a clear testimony, such a clear word to the Lord for me. But then, within a few days or two, as I was considering these things, then of course the doubt started to come in. You never were saved. It's Satan, of course. That was a childish notion, that you accepted Christ there by the bedside as a young fella and were saved. You could never, this is what's going on in my head, you could never have behaved the way that you've behaved. Taking drink, dabbling in drugs, and immoral behaviour. Those things, you were a Christian. If you'd been a true born-again Christian, you never could have stepped into those things and done those things. You're kidding yourself. In fact, you have committed the unpardonable sin because you have rejected God far too many times. Because you see, whenever I was home on leave, time and time again, Mum and Dad would always say, "Right, come out to church, Philip. Usually I'd have a sore head Sunday morning, blah, blah, blah. So I would go, it'll come out tonight. I'll go out, hear the gospel, hear the call of the Lord again." And the Lord, going to missions. I remember my dad taking me to a mission in Lurgan Free Presbyterian Church, the old church that we moved to after we came out of Clare Orange Hall. I remember John Wiley preaching and whatnot in George Street, I think it was. And it was a preacher, I can't remember the name of him now, but he was a Baptist preacher. And my dad took him to the mission, and he talked about Judas selling the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "What are you selling Jesus Christ for?" And he said, "Is it a bottle of booze?" Bang! Arrow into my heart. Into my heart. There I was, a young man, and I couldn't get past that man that night. He was looking towards me, and I didn't want to look him in the face, head bowed down with embarrassment. Because here I was, the man, and I was selling my Lord, selling him for just the pleasures of sin. And it was the most horrific feeling. I remember this being brought back to me. All this that I had turned away, had never been truly saved as a child, and now I'd walked out under conviction of sin and said no to the Lord again, and the Lord was finished with me and he had left me, and I would just go out into a Christless eternity. And I remember thinking to myself, is that me, Lord? Because I remember reading about in the Pilgrim's Progress, the man of despair, the man in the cage, and the man who the Spirit of God had left, and he was just weeping and in tears and in torment, and there was no hope for him. And I thought, am I like that man? Have I rejected the Lord? Because time and time again, the Lord spoke through testimonies in the Word of God, and I walked out of the meeting and ignored the call of God. And I feared that I had maybe done it once too often, and that now I was lost for all eternity. And that turmoil continued on into January of 1989. But then, in January of 1989, I read these words, and it says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And that night, that's exactly what I've done. I come back by the bedside, the tears in my eyes, confessing my guilt and my sin and asking the Lord to forgive me and to receive me back unto himself. Thank the Lord, he stepped into my life. Praise the Lord. And it has been a glorious deliverance. He satisfies the longing soul. Young people, don't be fooled by the nonsense that's been spread about, the garbage that people tell you lies all the time. Try to paint things up better than what they truly really are. They do. It's what the devil gives to them. I still get it in the workplace. I get boys coming to me in their 60s and telling me yarns. I don't know they're telling me yarns. I think, for goodness sake, you're not a teenager anymore. Tell me the truth about the situation. But there's still someone caught away with the alcohol. Still no fellas that I work with in Bombardier. And they're still at the weekend snorting stuff up their nose. As if they're still young fellas. Idiots held by the grip of Satan. Let me tell you, young people, tonight, there's nothing to compare with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it said in that psalm, and I finish with this, "Therefore he brought down their heart with labour. They fell down, and there was none to help." I experienced that. Experienced to go down. But the Lord had to bring me down to show me what an idiot I was being and what I had been. It says, "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and break their bonds in sunder." And I thank the Lord tonight that he broke the bonds for me, that addiction, as it were, almost to alcohol and the foolishness of that life. Give me a victory over it eventually. Because the first lot of months, I struggled. I can also say that I wanted to go back. Once I called upon the Lord, made it known that I was back with the Lord, and people rejoicing in Bonbridge Church, and I started to try and get involved in the work and do things. I got to keep myself busy. But some weekends, I was starting to get the taste, starting to get that. I was going past public houses where I knew some of the mates would be, and the devil was saying, "Go in, go in, go in." And I remember taking a Sunday and praying. Taking it and saying to mom, "I don't want anything to eat. I'm going to fast today." I fasted and I prayed and I said, "Lord, you're going to have to break this desire for alcohol. You're going to have to take away this desire from me." And I prayed and asked the Lord humbly, because I didn't want to make a fool of myself. I didn't want to let him down. I didn't want to end up back in the pub again. And it was about a month or two later, I was walking down Bambridge Street, and there was a pub called The First and Last, and the beer cellar was opened, and I remember going past, and the smell of the stale booze coming up out on the street, when I smelt it, I was almost sick. And I remember thinking, "I'm healed. I don't want to go in there anymore. The stench of it almost made me sick." I remember saying, "Thank you, Lord. I'll never be back in that place." And let me tell you tonight, folks, in my experience of serving the Lord in the Sunday school and the youth work and helping out and doing things like this, this has been the joy. And I have to praise Him for giving me, taking a wretch like me and for giving me a ministry and allowing me to serve Him. It has been it has made my life. Introduced me to a Christian lady here, Fiona, who has been my wife and has been a stalwart and a blessing to my soul. Two girls who've been a blessing as well. And He has turned my life around. And all I can say to you tonight is, taste and see. Taste and see for yourself that the Lord is good. I can tell you, all night about experiences about how the Lord has entered into situations and what He has done and how He has turned things around. But you can just turn around and just say, walk out. You'll have to come and drink of the fountain for yourself. You'll have to come and make the decision. May God give you grace to do it. And may you come. Put your faith and trust in Him. You will not regret it. Let me tell you, it is the greatest deliverance that ever there is, to come out into the glorious light and to walk with Him. It's a joy. It's a pleasure. It is indeed. Wow. I can recommend it to you. May you come and find peace and rest for your soul tonight. Amen.